May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. What do you want to be when you grow up? Many a child has been asked this question, and some of us remember, probably with some amusement, some of the answers we have heard, or even the ones we have given to this question. I don't know about you, but I wanted to be a doctor until I discovered that I had absolutely no aptitude for science and wasn't all that keen on blood. I wanted to be a missionary then, because I loved and still do love foreign countries and their cultures. An English teacher like my beloved godmother. And then a publisher after meeting someone whose inspiring presence seemed to bring about the best in others. Most of these were discarded along the way or replaced by other dreams, and probably also restrained by a good dose of reality and careers advice. But in other ways, this question stays with us as we go through adult life. Where do you see yourself in 5 years' time is frequently asked at job interviews, and the candidate is usually discarded as unemployable if she doesn't have an answer up her sleeve. And with time, we are given advice about how to get there, how to reach our goal, or even to pass the next of the ever-changing goalposts. We are told that it is not so much about what we know, but about who we know, and we'll come back to that. Children, from a very early age, are encouraged to be ambitious. Endeavour to give your best. Be the best that you can be. And more importantly, they are encouraged to compete with others, for example, through competitive sport. The purpose of this is, of course, not to teach the valuable lesson that not everyone can win all the time, or that losing means gaining another chance to get up and start again. They are meant to be the best, because only the best are popular among their peers. Only the best are regarded as great, and it's greatness that counts. People don't have much time for losers, and it is perhaps this lesson that many a child has learned on the sports field, if they haven't already learned it elsewhere. And so it is no surprise that the human, all too human debate about who is the greatest comes up in the life of the church in its earliest years of existence, and therefore is relayed to us. Matthew, like Mark and Luke, puts it in the mouth of the disciples. An argument arose as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, only Matthew actually mentions the kingdom of God here. Mark, in his usual brevity and to the pointness, says that the disciples argued on the way who was the greatest. Luke tells us that they discussed who was the greatest among them. And maybe this is more to the point. After all, Jesus has repeatedly told them that he is on his way to be crucified. So it seems only natural to give some thought to who might be eligible as his successor. Asking who was the greatest indicates that the disciple may not have understood what the kingdom of God is about after all. Asking about a possible heir apparent might appear to be an obvious thing to do, and it won't be the last time they do it either. Yet, if one of them is to be the greatest, greater than the others, and therefore in charge, then the kingdom of God would be no different from any earthly power structure or hierarchy they or we have encountered, be it the temple, the despised Roman occupation, or modern management. In order to make precisely this point, Jesus embarks on an object lesson, a show and tell, or more, rather, a see and understand. Outcome not charts of career progression, lists of targets met or to be met, or not even a fundraising thermometer, but you could make it up. A child. Whatever next. Well, he makes his point. Unless you turn around and become like children, you can never even enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you have wasted your time asking the wrong question. There could be some temptation here to preach a sermon dripping with ill-placed sentimentality about children, but to do so would be somewhat anachronistic and equally not to the point. Our notion of childhood as an age of innocence, of curiosity and playfulness, is not what the ancient world understood children to be. The Greek word used in all three synoptic writers is paideion, the diminutive form of the word pais, which can mean not only child, but also slave. In other words, a dependent member of the household with little or no economic value, who is not making a contribution to society, let alone the household income. In short, a person with no status, someone who is definitely not great. And if Jesus were to come into the cathedral now and interrupt evensong and pick up on our musings on the way here, on conversations we have had during the week, on our thoughts about the coming week, maybe it wouldn't be a child he would place in our midst. Perhaps it would be an old person, someone with learning difficulties or dementia, a homeless person, someone seeking asylum. We could ask, who are the paideia of our world, those whom we regard as of no status or value, people with no power or obvious value, people without the right connections? This is certainly a challenge, but does it go far enough? Jesus' object lesson disrupts the debate among the disciples. They are exposed as asking the wrong question in the first place. But is this why Matthew records the incident and why we are reading it today? Maybe we need to look for something more profound or substantial here. Unless you become like children. Is that actually possible or desirable? Unless you become like children, who in their right mind would choose to be a person of no status, to unlearn the lessons of adult life on how to get on in the world? After all, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Unless you turn around and become like children. And what we have here is not a moral ticking off or a resigned note that Christians are really no better than other people, or even a sentimentalizing reflection on childhood simplicity. Jesus' challenge is truly radical. In other words, going to the very roots of the gospel. His invitation to true humility is not some form of Christian mindfulness either. Imagine a child sit on the ground. Things look different from there. Nor is it about objectifying an unsuspecting child, even in the interest of the good of the church. That would say nothing about the kingdom of God, let alone greatness or otherwise. It would be an archetype, a blueprint of the kind of abuse parts of the church have been guilty of over the years. Becoming like children means doing what God himself did. He became not simply like a child, but a child, a human being, who in his very body challenged everything we thought we knew about what God is like, and in doing so was true to himself. It is there that our exploration must start, at the very heart of the gospel, the good news about God himself. We are indeed asked and invited to go where God is himself, to turn around our perspective, our understanding of what it means to be great, the way we look at the world, because God did. The Gospels are radical invitations not to be good people, even good children, but to follow Christ himself. It is not what you know, but who you know, isn't it? Who you know and who knows you indeed matters. It was important in the ancient world as much as it is now. Having the right friends seems to sometimes be more important than having true friends. Yet, going where God himself has gone has consequences, not least in who we choose to associate with, who we choose to know. The one who becomes like this child, both the child in front of the disciples and God incarnate as a child, and the one born of a woman dying on the cross, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. The earliest Christians did exactly that, quite literally. Unwanted children, because they were of the wrong sex, or because their parents could not afford to feed them, or because they were disabled and therefore unlikely ever to contribute to the household income, were frequently abandoned by their parents. And we should not write this off as something that only happened in the first century. It still happens today, both literally and metaphorically, in places like China, but also on our doorstep. What are we doing about it? What difference does it make to the communities to which we belong that there are people living in this place who follow one who invited them to become like children? Interestingly enough, the lectionary compilers did not end the reading appointed for this service in the usual place, but have added a couple more verses, and it's one of these I want to pick up. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me. This certainly isn't a nice object lesson or an invitation to charity towards those marginalized in society, but the challenge begins much closer to home. The large-scale institutional betrayal of trust in the abuse of children in the care of the church and the conspiracies of silence of those more concerned with the reputation of the institution than with welcoming those excluded and rejected by society have been one of the greatest challenges regarding its credibility that the church has had to face and will face for many years to come. We could cite other examples, be it of the experience of those who in sometimes church employment have experienced less than desirable standards, or the widespread silence around bullying in some church communities. The section of Matthew's Gospel in which our passage is located seeks to offer guidance for good practice for the life of the church, how to deal with conflict and with those who made the life of the community difficult. We can assume that it addresses actual situations in the earliest Christian communities, which were as fraught and ridden by tension as parts of the church are today. And this makes it all the more important that we are not simply given a list of guidelines of how to act if this or that or the other happens, but that this discourse begins with the gospel, the good news itself, an invitation to radical discipleship, to become like children, following the one who became himself a child. This is radical conversion, a daily turning to Christ. And there is no turning to Christ without turning to those whom Christ himself received into his kingdom by becoming himself a child. What do you want to be? Turning to Christ once in our baptism and again in our gain and again and again in our daily lives of discipleship means to be open to becoming more like him, to gain a different perspective on our own lives and on those around us. And what matters is not who we know, but that he knows us and invites us to follow him. Amen.